I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles again this morning to Psalm number 6 as we continue our study in the book of Psalms. I'll tell you, this is a rewarding book, a wonderful book, and if you would take time, fellas, to read about 10 Psalms every day, you could read through it in 15 days. If you'd read 15 Psalms a day, you could read through this book in 10 days. And most of them are very short and don't take a great deal of time just to read them. And it would be, I believe, a very rewarding book for you to read. The Psalms and the Proverbs, two of the books where you'll find, without a doubt, God's love for you and God's wisdom that He has for you. And be two good books for you to read. All right? I'm going to read all 10 verses this morning out of this psalm, and we'll read them together in verse number 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Now may the Lord add the blessing to the reading of His Word. Our Father, I want to thank You now for the privilege that we have this morning to be in the house of God. I thank You for Your Bible You've given. I thank You, Lord, for the book of Psalms. I thank You for Your people that have gathered here. I thank You, Lord, for Your love to us and Your grace for us. I pray now that You'll help us as we read Thy Word, study it together, open our hearts, and give us understanding, great grace, and give each and every one victory. And we'll thank You for what's accomplished in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. Now, then, as we come to study this sixth psalm, of course, the author, once again, from the heading, is without a doubt the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man by the name of David, the king of Israel, the shepherd of God's people. And this psalm is commonly called the Psalm of the Penitent. And the reason so is because it has here all of the characteristics or all of the requirements for a penitent or a repentant man. And I'll cover some of those in just a minute. But for right now, suffice to say that repentance is a way of life. You know, when I first started studying the Bible and hearing men preached, I thought and believed that repentance was in an initial act, that a sinner had to turn from his sin, and that's all there was to it for repentance. But I've learned from studying the Bible that repentance has become a way of life. It's not just accomplished in one initial act, but it's accomplished over and over and over and over again in our Christian life. And I'll say this, that a man that has truly repented of unbelief, now that's what a sinner's got to repent of, is unbelief and rebellion toward God. And once a man has repented of unbelief and turned from that sin of unbelief, he will not have any problem repenting the rest of his life or turning from those sins that are exposed to him by the Word of God and by preaching or through the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, and so repentance is a lifestyle. It's not just an initial act, it's a lifestyle. Now, the title of the psalm, to the chief musician on Niganoth upon Sheminith, a psalm of David, this title indicates that it is to be sung again with stringed instruments upon possibly the eighth octave. That's what Charles Spurgeon said. And I don't know how they come to that, but he said upon possibly the eighth octave. But he says, notice in verse number 8 that things begin to change and the note of the psalm begins to change. It is here that the psalmist leaves the minor key and he advances to that more sublime strain. He tunes his note to a key of confidence and declares that God has heard his prayer and has delivered him out of all his troubles. Out of all his troubles. You see, in verses 1 through 7, David here finds himself in great perplexity, in great trouble, in great grief and great heartache and vexation of spirit. But when he comes to verse number 8, he's no longer walking in that valley of despondency and despair, but David is lifted to a higher plane of blessing and glory in the Lord. In fact, in verses 8, 9, and 10, David finds real victory from the hand of God. I want to say, and it's not in my message, not in my Sunday school lesson at all, but fellas, there will never be a victory from God without the first walking through the valley. And that's the hardship of the Christian life, that nobody, I want to say again, that nobody really wants to experience. But you'll never experience God's richest and blessed for you until you experience the valley and the hardship that you're going to have to go through there. You're going to have to eat the bitter herbs with the lamb if you're ever going to enjoy God. And I'll say this, that is what makes grace so pleasing to you and I that are saved. Because God will take us from one experience, one extreme experience, to another extreme. That is, God will lead us down into that valley of despondency and despair where we just feel like there's absolutely no hope. That's what David thought here. Well, there's just couldn't possibly be any hope for me. And the Lord may leave us there just for a little while, but then He'll bring us back up on the mountain to instruct us in the Word of God and to help us understand that He is the God of our hope and the God of our joy, the God of our blessing. You see, if we lived on a one plane or one level all the time, life would become very boring, our faith would become weak, and our hope would diminish to absolutely nothing. If we lived in a state of total victory all the time, what would we ever have to look forward to? That's right. If we felt good all the time, what would we ever have to look forward to? What I'm trying to say is kind of like this. In verses 1 through 7, David's kind of like a sick man. I remember a year ago, man, when we had our revival with Brother Smith. Man, I tell you, when that meeting was over, I was a sick man. Son, I took the flu or the screaming jimmies or whatever you want to call that mess, and my throat enlarged and the mucus in my head, and I ached and I had a fever and I hurt. And I thought, Lord, if I have to live like this the rest of my life, my God, I mean, I just don't believe I can make it. But in just a few days, the Lord lifted me up off that bed of affliction, and I felt better. I felt better. And by feeling bad, the Lord reminded me of how good it feels to feel good. And that's what He does to David here. He's reminding David of how good it feels to feel good, but the only way you can realize how good it feels to feel good is to feel bad before you feel good. And that's how a penitent is. And when I talk about a penitent, I'm talking about someone that is repenting of their sin. They must feel bad before they can ever feel good. They must feel hopeless. They must feel helpless. They must feel depraved. They must feel like there is absolutely no help for them in God. But then when the light turns on, whoo! Brother, that makes all the difference in the world. Now, I want to point out this morning, first of all, I've just got three main points that I want to mention. And they all begin with unfailing. Some things that are unfailing. There are some things that are unfailing in the eyes of God. And first of all, I want to look at the unfailing marks of a contrite spirit. Now, hey, fellas, a broken heart and a contrite spirit thou will not despise. The sacrifice and offering, he does not want from us. He's not looking for the fat of rams. But God is looking for a broken spirit and a contrite heart that he can honor and that he can bless. And there's some real unfailing marks of that that will continue with the man throughout all of his Christian life. I mean, there are things that are wrought in the heart of an individual through the convicting power of the Holy Ghost of God that will remain there in some degree without a doubt throughout his entire Christian life. I want to point these out to us. I want to point out, first of all, that mark of real sorrow. I mean, we find here some marks in David's life of real godly sorrow. Now, I don't care what Jack Hiles has said, and I don't care what Curtis Hudson said. And be honest, I don't even care what John R. Rice has said, or anybody else has said. There is a sorrow that worketh repentance in the heart of man. Now, Paul's very clear of that in the Scripture. And I believe we find some marks of that sorrow, or some marks of that contrite spirit here in this sorrow. Notice, first of all, what he says in verses number 2 and 3. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed." And then he said in verse number 3, "My soul is also sore vexed." And so that sorrow here is evidenced in the fact that David is vexed, not only in his bones, that is, in his body, but he's also vexed in his very soul. Now, I just took a little time to look up that word vexed. And it means to tremble inwardly or to become alarmed or agitated suddenly. Now everybody look right up here at me. Somebody said, "Brother Hall, you're getting on. I'm right on where God wants me to be." You see, that is it. Repentance can only come through conviction. And sorrow can only come, being sorry for your sin and your conduct before God, can only come through conviction. And when conviction comes, friend, it's going to agitate you. It's going to vex you. And I'm going to tell you something, it's going to come upon you suddenly. Do you remember when Brother Paul, I believe it was Paul that was witnessing to, was it Felix or Agrippa? That is, Felix, that when Paul witnessed to him of righteousness and judgment and so forth, the Bible said that that man began to tremble. Now, you mark her down, if he was trembling outwardly, it's because he is trembling inwardly. Amen, that's right. And so David here is sorrowing for his sin, and it's evidenced through the fact that his soul and his bones were both vexed. And then also in this sorrow, we find that he is here groaning. Look at verse number 6. He said, "I'm weak with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." Now, don't nobody leave me right here. God's people are permitted to groan, but never to grumble. Groan, but never to grumble. David never grumbled to God about the condition he was in. And by the way, fellas, we're going to get to the reason David was here in just a minute. If you just won't leave me, let me lay a little foundation. We'll get to the real thought I want to get to in just a moment. But there's no room for groaning. Hey, David was vexed. In fact, there's some writers that even believe that David was so vexed and so overcome with conviction because of his sin that he was sick in his body and sick in his soul when he cried out, "Heal me, Lord. Do something for me, for crying out loud. Help me. Is there no help for me? And David groaned, but he never grumbled before God. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's one sure way for you to stay under the chastening hand of God, and that is to gripe and grumble about what God's done doing to you. I don't understand all things that we've got to go through in life for the glory of God. But I will say this, if we'll take it patiently, without grumbling and without griping and without complaining, it'll be for our good and the glory of God. And so David, in his sorrow, he is vexed. In his sorrow, he is groaning. He's not grumbling. If you do not groan, being burdened, look here, but David does groan. He said, I'm groaning within myself. But if you don't ever groan under the load God gives you, you'll never shout in the day of your deliverance. That's why some of you have absolutely no Holy Ghost joy and shout in you. Brother Hall, I don't like that. I didn't ask you to like it. You see, if that load comes upon you from God, and you never learn to groan to God and plead with God and beg with God to deliver you from that load you're carrying, I tell you, there'll never be a shout. Fellas, do you know why I stay happy as much as I do and I shout as often as I do? I just turn around and look back at the burdens that I've had to carry and the so many times that God's rolled that burden from my soul and brought me into sweet victory and delivered in the presence of Almighty God. Hallelujah. There is a shout in deliverance. I don't want to get on to preaching this morning, but I'm going to hit that a tad bit in the preaching service this morning. That's right. If you don't learn to groan, you'll never shout. That is, you'll never learn to praise God. That's right. You groan through a situation, you shout when you get out on the other side of it. Now, can you get a hold of that? You groan through a situation, but you shout when you get on the other side of it. When Absalom raised up against David, he went out of the city with his head covered and barefoot, riding on that donkey. He went out burdened and grievous, vexed and broken and hurting in his heart. But when he came back into the city, it was an altogether different story, you see. It was a horse of a different color. That's right. And, and look here. When Moses stood at the Red Sea of crossing, old Moses stood there and cried out to God, and the burden was heavy, the load was up. He didn't think he could carry the load that God had given him. But when he got on the other side, Miriam took the timbrels and went out into the wilderness and began to dance with all the women before God. Moses and the men sang. The men were singing, the women were dancing, and they were having a time in God because the load had been lifted. Now, don't nobody leave me. Then there was, there in verse number 7, he said, mine eyes consumed because of grief. See, I'm talking about the marks of a contrite spirit. Sorrow. Groaning. Grief. These are all marks of a sorrowful heart or a contrite heart, a heart that has been broken in the presence of God. And to some degree, these things will remain with you throughout your Christian life. Didn't James say that we ought to depart from our laughter? And that we ought to mourn and grieve rather than rejoicing all the time. I don't know how to explain all this to you, fellas. I really don't, especially not in the time that I've got left. But I'm just saying that grief and vexation and groaning and brokenness and hurt and all that, if we'll take it and receive it from the hand of God as being right and not wrong from God, somewhere down the line, God will bring us out of that thing with joy unspeakable and full of glory down in our soul. And the reason some Christians never have that joy is they never stay with God long enough to be brought through the valley. Now, look here. Here is a man that's full of grief. grief dampens our spirit. Just like it grieves when the Holy Ghost is grieved, He's dampened. You ever seen folks come into church and I've heard this statement a whole lot. Well, so-and-so's down a little today. They're down. Their spirit's dampened. Now, don't nobody leave me right here. Have you ever really tried to get a hold of God to find out why it's there? If your spirit is dampened and you've done lost your shout and lost the spring in your step and lost the smile on your face, there is a reason. I mean, and your heart is heavy. There's a reason for it. And if there's a reason for it and you're truly a born-again child of God, then that means God is working in your life. Now hang with me, fellas, and I'll get to my thought. I hope it'll all come out clear in just a minute. That grief dampens our spirit. It obscures our judgment. It blinds our memory of pleasant things, and it dims our visions of hope. This is a man that felt like there was no hope. There was nothing left in life anymore but pleasant for him, that things were just a mess. His life was a mess, and he would probably die in despondency and despair. Now, I've heard all my life that John Wesley lived his life and died in this condition. Now, I don't know why. John Wesley's supposed to be a spiritual giant. I don't know why. But he lived and he died in the first seven verses of Psalm chapter number 6. With his spirit dampened, nothing pleasant in his life, no vision of hope, and he lived that way and he died that way. And I don't understand why. Now, it's much like Job. I want to read this to you out of the book of Job. Turn over in the book of Job, chapter number 16. And I know this is not making a whole lot of sense, but it will in just a minute. It will in just a minute. Notice what Job says in Job 16 and verse 16. He said, "My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any justice in mine hands, also my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. My friends scorn me, my eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return." Job finds himself in that chapter in the same condition David's in Psalm number 6. But if you'll read the last chapter of the book of Job, you'll find that finally he reaches verse number 8 when he prayed for his friends and God gave him the victory. Here's what I'm getting at, men, and I'll get to this in just a second. Here's what I'm getting at. There is always a reason in a Christian's life for him to live with continual sorrow, groaning, vexation, and grief that is overwhelming in his life. There's got to be a reason. And I'm getting ready to point it out to you. Don't nobody get mad, and don't nobody run off, and don't nobody turn me off. But there's the unfailing marks of a contrite spirit. David is grieved and he is sorry for what he has done. But when we come to the second part of this psalm, we find the unfailing mercy of God's chastisement. Now, I'm about right where I want to show you some things. And if you're living there, it may be a good sign that you're under the chastening hand of God. And that is not all bad. Some time ago, I don't remember who it was, been quite a while ago. If somebody was going through some problems, it may not even been anybody in our church going through some problems, and I don't know, they might have been sick or this. They just couldn't. I mean, just a long period of problems and problems and problems. And I was talking with them, and they said, "But I'll guarantee you one thing: it's not because of chastisement." And I thought, that sounds good. Because nobody, are you men looking and listening to me now? Nobody, but nobody wants to admit that they're under the chastening hand of God, because the chastening hand of God, it means that there is something in our life that needs to be corrected. Now, are you hanging with me? There's a problem. David had a problem in his life that needed to be corrected. And although he was contrite and broken, he was full of grief and vexation and groaning, but that still did deliver the chastening hand of God from in his life. I'm going to tell you something, fellas. Chastisement is nothing to run from. In fact, it's a blessed thing to have in our life. For if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons in the eyes of God. And chastisement is God's hand upon us to correct a problem in our life. And when God puts His heavy hand upon you, like David in Psalm 32, David said, "His hand was heavy upon me day and night. And my moisture was turned to the drought of summer." That is, I went drier than corn chucks. I couldn't smile, I couldn't shout, I couldn't sing, I couldn't get in the choir, I couldn't sing a special, I couldn't sing in a congregation, I couldn't get anything to work right. It just seemed like God had left me and God had departed from me, and I was drying up on the vine, no good for nobody, heavy-hearted, broken, vexed, grieved. Felt like I was going to die, saw no hope in God. I'm going to tell you something, fellas. It may be because the hand of God is upon you in chastisement. Now, don't leave me. I'm fixing to make the application in our lesson. In chastisement, there's always a method. God's got a method of doing things. And He will not deviate one iota from that method. In every situation, are you hearing me? In every situation, whether it be David, whether it be Jonah, whether it be you, or whether it be me, God will not deviate to the right hand nor to the left hand from His chastening power. He has got a plan that He is going to follow, and He's going to carry it out to the hilt. Brother, you mark it down. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll mention this again in a minute. But I've learned that when God's chastening hand falls upon a child of God, it stays there until we learn the lesson. And I'm going to paddle you, little Johnny. Don't you do that no more. Fellas, God don't operate that way. All right, come here, son. I'm going to paddle you. Daddy's got to correct you. God, don't let that mess go on either. No, sir. Brother, if you kick and flounce on God and rebel and resist God's chastisement, He'll hold you right there and beat your little butt, bless God, but you can't sit on it for 6 months. He is going to apply whatever it takes to get you right with Him. Now, you mark that down in your book. There is a method. Now, and I want to say both of these, and so you'll understand where I'm coming from. God always uses rebuke, and God always uses the rod. That's God's two ways, fellas. Now look here, don't nobody leave me now. We find a clear illustration of this in the life of David. You remember when David had sinned against God and went to bed with Bathsheba? Had her husband sent out into the heat of the battle? And Uriah the Hittite was destroyed, was killed. David led him out into the battle and withdrew from him, had the troops so he could die in the battle. Now look here. David, for one whole year, fellas, thought everything was fine. Now God will be patient with a man. God will give a man a space to repent. Psalm 51, David repented of all that. God will give a man space to repent. But God gave David one year, and David still had not repented of his sin against God. God said, I'm tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to rebuke David. Now, everybody listen very carefully. That rebuke was sharp. It was simple, but it was serious, buddy. That's right. And God sent a man by the name of Nathan. And Nathan looked David right in the face, give him a little illustration of a man that owned one lamb and another man that owned many lambs. And yet the man with many took the lamb from the man that had one. David said, that man will repay fourfold. And Nathan looked him right in the face and said, thou art the man. Yeah. Hey, gentlemen, open rebuke is better than secret love. Yeah. Rebuke a wise man and he'll learn. You rebuke a fool and he'll turn on you like a babbling idiot. But you can rebuke a wise man if he's got any wisdom at all, if he's been regenerated by the power of God and his life is in sin or he's fouled up, made a mistake, sinned against God, going in the wrong direction, needs correction, and if a preacher puts his finger in his face and says, you're wrong, that man will learn. But a lost man will never learn the lesson. You know what a lost man will do? And I've had it happen. Brother Doug, I've went to men before that I know have fouled up. They're wrong. They've done something, bless God, they ought not to have done. And you love them, just like God. And you go to them, and in preaching or otherwise, you put your finger in your face, and you explain to them where they went wrong. You know what they'll do? They'll go out. If they're not right, they'll go out and try to gather in somebody else and have your lunch. Over lunch. And they'll criticize you. He's got no right telling me that. He's got no right to rebuke me in such a manner. I tell you, gentlemen, this on the authority of the Word of God, the preacher's got every right to get up before you and rebuke you openly if you are living in sin. And I'll tell you this, bless your heart, I love you. If I find that you are in sin and living wrong, if you've got the brass, bless God, to do it, I've got the brass to tell you about it. Now don't nobody, we're going to find out in just a minute out of this psalm that I really believe with all my heart that David's sin in this psalm was his sin with Bathsheba. I believe David's telling us here how he felt before he ever gets to Psalm 51 when he confesses it and forsakes it. And I'm going to point that out to you in just a minute. God uses rebuke, but he also uses the rod. Now, he sent Nathan and he rebuked David, but it didn't stop there. I mean, if he had just said, you're wrong, now get right. And old David did get right. He did get right, but it didn't stop there. God said, David, you're wrong. I'm rebuking you. I'm telling you wrong. But now I'm going to put the rod on the seat of your education and teach you something to prevent you from ever getting yourself in that mess again. Now, that's right. And somebody said, Brother Hall, what are you getting at? Well, he said, heal me in verse number 2. Heal me. God rebuked him. But God laid the rod on him. And I'll just try to get all this out because we're going to run out of time in a minute. I want to tell you, God rebuked him. And God used a rod on him. He said, heal me. He made two statements. He said, my bones are vexed. My soul is also vexed. Hear me right real well. The rebuke went to the soul, buddy, but the rod went to the bones. You get a hold of that? The rebuke went to the soul, but the rod went to the bones. Hey, how many of you gentlemen in here have got children? You ever spank them? Do you ever spank them, gentlemen? If you don't, you don't love your child. Oh, I love my baby. How much, do you spank him? Do you correct him? Oh, I'd warp his mind. Brother, warp his button. Warp his, brother, warp his mind. I warp his mind and his butt both. I have to get him right. Hey, I have looked on my children before, looked at them before when they were wrong, when they were children growing up. And one look and one point of the finger and one rebuke from daddy would bring tears in the eyes. You know why? Their little soul. That was just. I mean, have you ever scolded a child and heard somebody in the crowd say, oh, their little heart's broken. Their little heart's broken. You know why it's broken? You got to their soul. But when after you broke their little heart, you said, now, we've got some more business to attend to. We got things right on the inside. Now we're going to apply something on the outside so the inside will remember to do right the next time. And it took the rod. It took the rod. Hey, fellas, Saul. God sent a man by the name of Samuel to Saul. God said, Saul, destroy the Amalekites, leave nothing living. Don't leave nothing, absolutely nothing. And he left the best of the flock. He spared Agag. He disobeyed God, and God sent Samuel. Saul said, oh, hell, said, I've done the will of God. And Samuel said, if you have, then why do I hear the sheep in the background bleating? You ain't done the will of God. And look here now, Saul got so vexed and so bent out of joint, so agitated, so trembling on the inside, that his inside, his soul, was vexed before God. But I'm going to tell you, friend, that was the rebuke, but the rod come on Mount Gilboa when God said, you went far enough, buddy. Your life is done. That's right. See, God, boy, God, hey, God will reach out with that rod. Now, David was apparently, David, when he cried, heal me in verse 2, God apparently touched his body. I don't want anybody to leave me right here. It was the golden hand of God's enriching David's life. By its blows. God knew David was wrong, and that golden hand of mercy and chastisement, when it rebuked David, wasn't enough. God said, the rebuke ain't enough, David. He said, I'll apply the rod to the bones now, buddy. And I really believe that David's physical body was in jeopardy. He said in there, he said in verse number 5, he said, there is, for in death there's no remembrance of me, no remembrance of thee. David said, what are you doing, God? Surely you ain't going to kill me. My Lord, surely to God you're not going to kill me. My body is racked with pain. I mean, my body is sick and I'm ailing and I'm hurting and I don't know what to do with myself. And on the inside I'm vexed and my soul and my spirit is broken in grief. Surely you'll not let me die in this shape. Now, I want you to hear me well, buddy. God can get a hold of your old body to teach you some things. I don't mind telling you. I just don't mind telling you at all. I wondered about Tammy's sickness. And I say this with Steve sitting right there. It may not necessarily be her. Could be him. It hurts more when God touches. And you see, God can touch you and try to accomplish one thing, buddy. But I'm telling you, when God touches somebody you love, oh boy, that's when the fat hits the fire, fellas. I can get by a whole lot better. I can get by a whole lot better when I'm sick. I can take it. I mean, really. I could be sick and nigh to death, and I'm not afraid of dying. Sickness don't bother. I don't like to hurt and be sick, but I'm not worried about sickness. I'm not worried about a sickness that will put me on a deathbed. I'm not worried about none of that. It don't trouble me. It don't bother me, but put one of my kids or my wife there. And some, there is a fear of losing that loved one that just you just can't explain it. I tell you, I beg God in my heart almost every day, please don't let none of my kids die before I do. See, that's an unnatural thing. And I'll be honest. Tammy's sickness could very well, the way it's touched me, God could very well be trying to tell me something. Can you men understand that, or do you think I'm just up here like a babbling fool? God could very well be trying to tell me something. Or He could be telling me something. He could very well be teaching me something out of all this. Rod, rebuke. Now notice David's plea. Notice David's plea in verse number 2. He said, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones are vexed." David's plea for mercy. And that plea is grounded in David's weakness, David's frailty, David's littleness, and David's sin. We're not done yet, ladies. David, hey, fellas, you'll never find mercy from God telling God how big and tough you are. And pour it on, Lord. Pour it on. I can take it. I'm a big man. Pour it on. If you want mercy from God, you better plead with God and let Him know that you realize you're weak and feeble and frail and little in the eyes of God, and you can't take it. David, hey, his plea and his predetermined time. This is what I was getting to a while ago. Notice in verse number 3, he said, "My soul is also vexed, but Thou, O Lord, how long?" God, David said, "How long will You leave me like this?" Now, get this. There is an appointed time which God has measured for the crosses of all of His children, before which time they shall not be delivered, and they must patiently wait upon the Lord and not limit the Holy One of Israel. If you don't have enough, David here had patience and waited upon God because he realized that there was a time frame involved in the cross that he had to bear for God. And as sure as God led him into that trial, God would bring him out of it on the other side. You men understand? Oh, you say, hey, fellas, God never does anything but chance. God never says, well, I'm going to put old Brother Hall here. I'm going to load him, put this cross on him to bear for a little while, teach him a few things, but I just don't know how I'm going to get the job done, when I'm going to get it done, how it's all going to wind up and all that. Fellas, we serve a God that knows. When He led Israel down into Egypt into captivity, He said, "You're going there for 450 years. You're not coming out until 450 years. And at 450 years ended, buddy, they come out. When He sent Judah down into Babylon, He said, "It'll be 70 years in Babylon in captivity." By the way, that is a time of chastisement. Both places, the chastening of a nation. God chastens nations. God chastens families. God chastens individuals. God chastens churches. I tell you, God chastises His people, and He's got a predetermined set time that He's going to do that in, and it will not deviate from it. 70 years, you're going to be down there. In 70 years, I'll bring you out. When Jonah was in the belly of the whale, it wasn't after one day he cried. It wasn't after 2 days he cried. But after 3 days and three nights, Jonah said, "Help!" God said, "Spit him up!" Then out he come after 3 days. Not a minute early, not a minute late. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If your sickness or your vexation and your despondency, your discouragement, if it is a cross that God's given you to bear for chastisement, God's got a predetermined set amount of time because, hey, He knows how many licks it's going to take to get you right. When your child does something wrong, you say, if your child went outside and picked one of Grandma's lilies that she had spent so much time planting, looked so pretty, surely to God you wouldn't beat that kid to death over that. But if one of them went outside and picked up a baseball and you stand in the living room and you heard them make the other and said, "Bless God, I don't give a flip what my daddy likes.
I'm going to put this ball through that plate glass window and go back in the house, pick it up again, run around every window in the house, and I'm going to break it out. You wouldn't stop with one lick. You'd figure it took a few more there than it did for picking the wrong flower. And God knows, He predetermines the time that it's going to take to get you right with God. And by the way, gentlemen, I want everybody to look right up here at me, because I feel like I need to say this. I want to ask you something. I want to ask you something right off the cuff. What kind of shape would you be in today if God dealt with you like you deal with your children? Look at me now. His is never too harsh, and it's never too easy. It's always exactly what you need. And God's not going to beat you to death for little things. And He's not going to let you get by for big things. And you ought to treat your children with the same respect. And you ought to be consistent. Don't bust their hide for doing one thing today and laugh about it tomorrow. That burns me. That burns me when I see people, when they're busy or something, they're having a bad day and their kid does something, they'll fly off the handle and beat it half to death. But 3 days later, kid can do the same thing and it's funny then. You ain't right with God, bless your heart. Now, not only the method. Ladies, we're not done. Y'all can come in and get in on a little of this if you want. Not only the method of His chastisement, but the mark. What God aims for. And I've already covered this to some degree, and I'll not spend much time on it, but I've got to say this, and I want everybody to look up here at me when I'm saying it. The mark, what God touched. He touched the bones and He touched the soul. That's what he aimed at. Two things. The inner man and the outer man. With rebuke, He touched the outer with the inner man. With the rod, He touched the inner man, the bones. The outer man. Or the physical, natural man. Now I want you to notice this. They're both, these two, bones and soul, are yoke fellas in sin. Now let that soak in on you a little bit, gentlemen. We probably won't come back tonight, so I'll give you tonight off probably church. So we might be here for a while today in preaching. Hey. The soul is punished for informing, and the body for performing. Did you get a hold of that? When Achan looked on that Babylonian garment, and his bones said, my, where'd you go? Michael, just take that. Why, hey. But the body had to reach down and take it, gentlemen. The heart informed, but the body performed. That's why a drunk, the heart informs a drunk to drink, and the body performs. It goes and drinks. The heart informs a man to commit adultery. The body is what commits the adultery. The heart informs a man to be dishonest or crooked in his business and his dealing, but the body is what does it. Are y'all following me? Now don't leave me. And both the informer and the performer. Now look here. The cause and the instrument. The soul is the cause. The bone is the instrument. So shall the stir up of sin and the executor both be punished. Now, I said all that, gentlemen, to say this. That it takes two. It takes two to tango. And both are going to be punished. If you are in sin, if you know that a man's in sin, let me just rephrase that. If you know that a man has wronged God, you better be careful yoking up with that honyot. Because you and him both, buddy's headed for some real trouble with God. I'm telling it right, gentlemen. Oh, somebody said, I'll just sympathize with them. You better look. You know what David said down in which verse was it? In verse number 8, he said, depart from me. Just go on. Get away from me. I don't want nothing to do with you workers of iniquity. Get your hind ends away from me, buddy. I'm telling you, you're looking at one man that the longer I live, the greater the need I see for separating myself from men that claim to be saved and yet live in sin all the time. I'm not fooling with that crowd, Brother Wayne. Somebody said, well, they're members of this church. Well, I'd turn them out, bless God. I'd just turn them out away from me. You yoke up with that devil, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you, buddy. You're going to walk right down the same path he's walking in, and God is not going to spare you. You become his yoke fellow and get in the same harness he's a plowing in. You think God's going to get him, let you go? Not on. Well, I've not done nothing, I'm telling you, but you yoked up. Now, listen carefully. The pain, there was a pain in this, in the bones and the soul. He feared death was imminent. Now, gentlemen, notice this right here. And I like this. Look at verse number 6. See if y'all pick up a word out of this. I'm weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Is there one word in there? Huh? Where was the place of his pain? Where? And he said, his bed. Right exactly, gentlemen, where David sinned against God in his bed was the place God brought the pain on him. Can you get a hold of that? He took a woman to his bed and committed adultery with a woman. And God said, David, I'll take away your sleep. I'll take away your rest. I'll vex you in your soul. I'll vex you in your bones. I'll break your heart. You'll weep until your face is foul with weeping. Your eyes will be red like an old man's eyes. I'll take your sleep away from you. Where you committed your sin will be the very place that I'm going to bring the pain in your life. Now, don't nobody leave me. We're not done with Sunday school yet, gentlemen. Hey, a man gets fouled up with God with his money. You know where God's going to nail him at? Eventually, in his money. He'll nail you in your money. Hey, I know a man right now. He's preached all over the country. All over the country, that a man oughtn't have a dime. Go to live by faith and give her all to God. Give her all to God. Just give her away and live by faith, gentlemen. But God gave that man 4 years ago $80,000, and I know He did because a man told me He did. You preachers in here, you better be careful what you preach, because somewhere down the road, God's going to make you, God will test you to see if you're going to live what you preach. God gave that man $80,000 and turned right around and said, now practice what you preach with the $80,000. And the man got greedy and wouldn't spend the money and ain't spent the money and ain't done right what God... He sat right in that room in there and told me several marathons ago God was dealing with him about buying all of our computers. He said, I've got the money. Don't know exactly how I'm going to do it, but I've got the money to do it. And that man went off by a radio station Thursday because he don't have the money to continue to broadcast. And that ain't no secret who I'm talking about. But I'm telling you that God will put the pinch on that man right where it hurts, right where he left God, where God's going to put the pinch on him. And right where you leave God, where God's going to put the pinch on you, buddy. You a thief and steal, God, somewhere down the line, somebody will steal you blind. Be not, you know what that's called, gentlemen? That's called being not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What goes around comes around, shall all come right back around to you. You better do right. She'll come around. And mine will come around. Whatever I've sown in life, whether it be good or whether it be bad, it's coming around. And I've not always been right. There are some things in life I'm going to reap, and probably I'm reaping some of them right now. Only I'm blinded to my sin like you're blinded to yours. That's why I need somebody to get up and preach to me every now and then, just like you do.
That's right. And his prayer, he said, depart from me. He wants nothing to do with wicked men. But now hear me. Charles Spurgeon said, birds of a feather flock together, not seeing any difference between the natural nature and regeneration, sin or grace, the old and the new man. Birds of... Now, fellas, hear me what I'm telling you. Birds of a feather flock together. If you see two, three, or four men, I'm going to tell you why two and three and four raise up in a church against a man of God and the rest of them don't, because they all three or four, two or three, they got one thing in common. And they can't see the truth. They cannot see the truth. They're still natural and they can't see the truth. They can't see the difference between sin and grace. They just do anything that their heart tells them to do. I'm simply saying, hey, that is why I don't like cliques in church. And then there's the unfailing means of God's comfort. If you'll notice, the word Lord is capitalized in these first four verses 5 times, fellas. That word Lord, capitalized, always means Jehovah. You find it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, and it 5 times there, and it refers to Jehovah. It reveals God's eternality. It reveals God's immutability, that He changes not. He's eternal in the way He's worked. In the past, He'll work for the same for you and I today. And notice what confidence David has. What confidence. That sighs, the sighs and the sorrows of a penitent. David had enough spiritual ability about him in verses 1 through 7 that he realized that his sighs and his sorrows would soon be replaced with songs of joy and deliverance. And so will ours if we'll do right with God when He spanks us and take it like men and not like little boys. Now, don't tell us, this is so important. And please get a hold of this. And I don't have time to read the Scripture. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be comforted, or that we may be comforted with the same comfort whereof we are comforted of by Him. In other words, Paul is saying there that God will comfort us in our tribulations, that through the experience of those tribulations, those discomforts, that we might learn to comfort somebody else. You see, gentlemen, God works through people. And I've thought, Tammy's sickness, why is it prolonged so long? It may be that God wants in the future for Tammy to know what it's like to walk through that. I don't know what God's going to do with her in years to come, or see, but God might want Tammy going through this, that she might, and experience all this, that she might be able to comfort somebody else that's going through that same problem down the road. And God may be wanting you. I mean, hey, look here, fellas. One of the greatest things we need in these last days is some encouragement from the hand of God, and for brothers in Christ to put their arms around one another and say, hey, I love you. And I know you're having a problem. And if you trust me with it, I'll do my best to pray for you and help you with it. And I'll not turn. I'll try to be a friend that's sticking closer than a brother. And God may be letting some of you men go through your discouragements and disappointments that you might be able to help old Brother Hall sometime. The church may go through a battle, and I may need some help from you that you can give to Brother Hall. See? He corrects us that we might be sensitive to correction. Get a hold of that. Sixth Psalm, fellas. Psalm of the Penitent. Correction, chastisement, and comfort. That is God's order for us today. Our Father, thank you for Sunday school. Bless now and the preaching hour. In Jesus' name, amen.